All right. Well, again, speaking of hope, we're going to look at a passage that talks about the reasons we can still have for our great hope of eternal glory, despite our remaining imperfections. Not our physical imperfections, but our spiritual imperfections. That's what we're going to see in Romans 5, verses 5 through 11 this morning. Last Sunday, we looked at the first four verses of Romans 5. And as I told you then, Romans 5, 1 through 11 are really one passage, really one distinct section of Romans. So in order for us to understand 5 through 11, let me go back and quickly summarize what we looked at in verses 1 through 4. As we saw last week, Paul had begun talking to us about the current and future blessings that belong to us due to the fact that we are Christians who have already been justified, Christians who have already been declared eternally righteous, and those for whom that's happened by faith in Christ's death and resurrection. And one of the current blessings that we enjoy as a result of our justification, as we saw last week, is the blessing of peace with God. And what we saw last week, that means that God is no longer at war with us on account of our sins. Instead, he's now at perfect peace with us. All hostilities that our sin had created between he and us have been removed, and have been removed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We then talked about the current peace that we now have with God and how that gives us full access into the presence of God whenever we want it, whether it's in prayer or public or private worship. We also talked about how our peace with God, our current peace with God, gives us a hope that one day our access to God will not just be spiritual, as wonderful as that is, but also visible and physical. When our salvation is completed at our resurrection, and when all things are consummated under our Lord's reign, then we will live a life forevermore in a glorified state, surrounded by the Lord's own glory. As we saw last time, that's everything that Paul meant when he says we have a hope of the glory of God. And even though we face trials in this world until then, as we learned last week, we can rejoice that God is using even those trials to perfect us, which should make our hope of that eternal glory in his presence even more certain. But you know, trials are not the only thing that could potentially weaken our hope of the glorious future that God has for us. There's also the presence of our remaining sin, isn't there? That's a frustrating reality that every Christian faces and will face until the day they die. Christians still sin. Realizing this, our Westminster Shorter Catechism, for example, says even the most mature believers still break each of the Ten Commandments daily in thought, word, and deed. The Heidelberg Catechism, another Reformed confession regarding our actual sometimes obedience to God's commandments, says this: that believers in this life make only the smallest beginning of growth in obedience. The rest is characterized by the opposite. And such statements, such not exactly optimistic statements about us, are found in our Reformed confessions because they're based on truths that are in Scriptures plainly and before us. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, a prayer that we just prayed, a prayer that was meant to be prayed daily because we pray for our daily bread, we also do what? We ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins, our daily sins. And as you heard earlier from Romans 7, even an incredibly mature believer like the Apostle Paul, when he was writing Romans, even at that point in his life, he lamented the reality of sin that was still present in his own person. He told us that every time he went to do good, evil was right there with him. The good things that he wanted to do, he didn't always do. The things that he wanted to always not do, he found himself sometimes still doing. That lamentable state made Paul cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And if you're a Christian this morning with any true sense of your own remaining sin, you can hear your own heart crying out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man or woman that I am, who will save me from myself?" It's that sad reality that causes us to sometimes wonder, am I really going to make it to the end? Yeah, I know trials can't separate me from the love of God, but what about my own sin? Why shouldn't I be worried that one day God's just going to say, you know what, all right, that's it. After all I've done for you, and you still are the way you are, I'm done. Why shouldn't we be in a constant state of fear that we're going to be put to shame on Judgment Day standing before the Lord and exposed as someone who wasn't a true follower of the Lord. In our passage today, we're going to hear Paul graciously and thankfully give us three incredible reasons why we can be confident in our hope of final salvation, that a hope that will not be disappointed. And we can be so confident that we don't need to fear being put to shame on the last day. As you might expect, this hope, this confidence comes to us through nothing based on our own worthiness or efforts, but rather this hope is all founded on the love that each member of the Trinity has for us as God's people. That's the introduction to our passage this morning. I'll ask you to stand and follow along with me now as I read Romans 5, 5 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Father, we do ask that you would be with us now as we spend this time considering these verses from Romans 5. Lord, help me to be able to see what we're doing this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be with all of our imperfections and weaknesses, and Lord, work through those and in spite of them. Father, we thank you that you promised to attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that that would be fulfilled this very morning. Lord, cause your word to bear fruit in our hearts and lives. Lord, accomplish through your word, Lord, what you intended to accomplish in us this day. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see in Romans 5, there at the beginning, the topic is still our hope of eternal glory, the hope that Paul brought up in verses 1 through 4, as we talked about last week. Paul says something very important about this hope. He says it does not disappoint. Or to read it another way, it will not be put to shame, which is to say we will not be put to shame for having this hope of eternal glory. Now we should ask, though, what reality might tempt us to think otherwise? What might lead us to fear that our hope is going to be profoundly disappointed one day? Well, it's the very horrifying reality that Paul mentions in verse 9, the future end times wrath of God. That wrath that makes believers often worry that's going to come their way on account of not just sins they had done prior to coming to Jesus. We're often pretty okay with believing those have been forgiven. But it's the sins that have happened after we've come to Jesus. Those ongoing sins, will they too be exposed to God's wrath? But again, Paul's overall point here is that our hope of eternal glory will not be disappointed. We won't, in other words, fall under God's wrath for our sins. And to assure us of this, Paul gives us three reasons. And these three reasons that our hope will not disappoint us make up our three main points this morning. You can see them there on your outline. Reason number one from verse 5 is that God has already communicated his love to us through the Holy Spirit. Reason number two from verses 6 through 8, God has already demonstrated his love for us, doing so in Christ's death for us, even while we were still in a rebellious state. And then reason number three, the living Christ continues to secure our salvation, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at each of those now, starting, of course, with number one. What's one reason we can be sure that our hope of eternal glory will not be disappointed? Because as verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this pouring out of the love of God into our hearts? What is Paul referring to? While there is some debate amongst Reformed interpreters and commentators, most would say, and I would agree, that Paul's talking about our subjective experience of God the Father's love for us as his people. The love poured out into our hearts is that personal awareness of God's love that the Holy Spirit has communicated to our very inner man. How is that a buttress against the fear that our hope of eternal glory is going to be spoiled one day by our own failures? Well, thanks to the work of the Spirit, a believer goes on being fully assured internally that God the Father loves them despite their faults. And that very real internal sense of our Heavenly Father's love is meant to remind us that our peace with God remains and that eternal life with Him still awaits us despite our failing. Now, it's one thing to talk about that subjective awareness of God's love that believers have, but we should say that not every believer experiences that awareness of God the Father's love for them in the same way. Some Christians, and I bet you know them, are just absolutely swimming in it practically every day of their Christian lives, conscious of little, if anything, but God's love for them. Other believers, though, and this might be your experience God's love in various degrees. Sometimes there are seasons where you're aware of it very strongly, but oftentimes you go through seasons where it seems very faint. And look, all believers, no matter what our experience of divine love has been so far, we could all still know it in fuller, deeper ways. That's one of the very things that Paul prays for believers in passages like 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Yet still, and this is the point, even Christians with the weakest sense of God's love at the moment, even for those believers for whom God often feels distant, still, that core awareness of divine love, it remains ever present. It's actually the reason why any of us have faith at all. Saving faith itself is the conviction that love for you motivated God the Father to send His Son for you. Saving faith believes that God the Father, that God the Son loved us enough to give His life for us. And saving faith knows that only the love shown to us by the Spirit could have enabled us to believe the gospel in the first place. The faith of the Christian that believes God loves them enough to save them is part of that love that's already been poured out into our hearts. In fact, our faith is the very result of the Spirit making us aware of God's love. You believe today because you're already aware of God's love for you. And it's the awareness of this love, even at that basis level, that's meant to assure us that our hope of eternal glory, it's not a fool's hope, despite our remaining faults. The Spirit assures us God loves us. I talked about, though, the need of every believer to grow in their awareness of God's love. And you know what? One of the ways the Spirit does grow us in that comforting awareness of God's love is by pointing out ways to us that God has already showed us how much He loves us. And that's exactly what's before us now in Roman numeral 2. God has already demonstrated His love for us in Christ's death for us, even whilst we were still in a rebellious state. Let me read verses 6 through 8 again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Three traits characterized you and characterized me when Christ died for us. We were helpless, that is, morally helpless. We were ungodly or anti-godly, as you could translate that word, and we were sinners. Which means, like all humanity, we were inherently rebellious against the living God. We were somehow aware, because of the world around us, that God was there and that we owed Him our very selves. Yet, like everyone else left to themselves, we refused to glorify God as God. We refused to even tell God thank you. And in God's place, we were willing to substitute anything or anyone, so long as it didn't have to be the true God. People of God, that's who we were when Christ died for us. And think of how staggering that is in light of what Paul goes on to say in verse 7. Essentially in verse 7, what Paul is saying is this. Look, it's hard to find an example of someone purposely dying even for a righteous man. And imagine a scenario where somebody was perfectly righteous, yet they were somehow unjustly condemned. But say it was given the opportunity for someone to die in the place of that person for them. Would anybody do that? Paul's point is, it's hard to think of an example of someone who would do that. Then Paul turns to the good man, and he says, someone might dare to die for him. Now that strikes us as odd, I think, because we tend to think that good man is sort of a step down from the righteous man. But a better way to translate the Greek word that Paul used there is with our English word of benefactor. What Paul is talking about here is a person who has done good for someone else as an individual, somebody who has been somebody's benefactor. Here we're to imagine a scenario where someone like an adult child might give up their life for their parents in some way. Or this is the scenario where a soldier jumps on a grenade there in a foxhole to save his fellow soldiers because they've risked their lives so many times for him. Yeah, Paul says, in those moments, here or there, of that kind, yeah, that kind of thing, it does happen. But again, even those extreme cases, what they're meant to do is dramatically contradict what the Lord has done for his people. We weren't morally upright. We weren't the righteous man. We hadn't benefited him at all. We weren't the good man. In fact, all we had done is tried to do the opposite. Yet our Lord still died a torturous death in our place while we were helpless, godless, and sinful. Now turn your attention to the specific thing that Paul says in verse 8. This unheard-of death, the righteous and the pure for the unrighteous and corrupt, is the way God definitively demonstrated his love for each and every one of us. If you're a believer here this morning and you need assurance of God's love for you, then look at the cross. It is the ultimate demonstration of his unbelievable love for his people. Now, how should this enable us to have an unshakable confidence in our hope of an eternal future with the Lord, even in the face of our continued failings? Well, think about it. When Jesus died for your sins, you were part of rebellious, God-hating humanity. You were a God-hating enemy of the Lord. Yet God still loved you so much that Christ died to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And the point is, if God loved you enough to do that when you were the way you were, how much more confident can you be that he loves you now and that he's going to get you to that hope of eternal glory and you're not going to be rejected on the day of judgment? Oh, sure. You're like me. You still have your sins. Sometimes you have big ones. But now you are also a new creation. You're a person who's been fundamentally transformed in your innermost being. When you were brought to saving faith by the Holy Spirit, you were given a new heart, a heart that doesn't rebel against all knowledge of the Lord, but a heart that truly desires the Lord, that wanted to be forgiven of sin, that wants to worship and serve him, and to do so increasingly. The God who died for you made you new. In fact, that's one of the main reasons why your remaining faults still trouble your conscience as much as they do. If you can remember your days as a non-believer, if you lived long enough to remember it, those faults didn't bother you so much in those days. It's after you became a believer that all of your remaining flaws weighed heavily so much upon you. That's because you've been made new. But again, if God's love for you as a committed sinner was strong enough to lead him to the cross, how much more fixed on you do you think it is now? Now that your sins have already been judged, now that you are a new creation. Why will your hope of eternal glory not disappoint you? Because God loved you enough that Jesus died for you while you were still an ingrate. Certainly now that love will continue, now that your guilt has been dealt with, now that your heart has been transformed from stone to flesh. It's fascinating for us to note at this point whose demonstrated love we're talking about specifically here in this particular section of our passage this morning. In these verses, we're considering the united love of our one triune God. But what's also before us is a love that's been expressed according to the particular roles that the three divine persons of the Trinity play in our salvation. As we're told in John 3:16, for example, God the Father loved us so much that he sent his Son for us. God the Father demonstrates his love in the sending. God the Holy Spirit loves us in that he applies the work of God the Son to our lives. He enables us to take that first step of faith and every step of faith after that. The Spirit loves us through the application of salvation. But this divine demonstration of love that Paul's talking about in verse 9, this is the love of God the Son in particular. Notice what Paul wrote. God the Son demonstrated his own love for us by giving his life for us while we were sinners. The Son loved us in the actual giving of himself. And the Son's love will continue for us until the end in order to accomplish everything he came to do for us. This is, by the way, another clear example of when Paul applies deity to Christ himself. But speaking of what the Son of God came to do for us, he didn't just come to become a man to die for us, although he did. He came to be raised for us and to go on living for us for our full and final salvation. And it's that truth that makes up the third reason for why we can be confident that our hope of glory will never be disappointed. It's Roman numeral 3. The reason we can be confident, the third reason, and the most important reason in terms of our confidence, is that the living Christ secures our final salvation. Let's hear verses 9 through 10 again. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice the much more than in verse 9. What Paul's about to tell us should bring us even more confidence that our hope won't be disappointed, that we won't be disappointed. And the rest of verses 9 through 10, what they do is they make the same basic point. It's just expressed in a slightly different way. But verse 10 brings the key aspect of it into sharpest focus. But in these two verses, two things are said about the death of Jesus that are worth noting. We've talked about them already. The death of Christ brought us justification, that declaration of eternal innocence, because Jesus' blood has been shed for our sin. He was our propitiation. Christ's death also reconciled us to God, because the judgment that was due upon our sins was fully poured out on Jesus in our place. It was exhausted entirely, every last drop. Thus, rather than being enemies with God, we've now been reconciled to God, meaning we're not just at peace with him, we're his friends. But yet the question remains, what about the wrath of God upon our remaining sins? What about when we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, knowing how much we've still blown it, even as Christians? Again, Paul's point is that if Jesus' death has already cleansed us from guilt and reconciled us to God, how much more then will Jesus continue to save us from God's future wrath? Or, as Paul specifically says in verse 10, how much more will our ultimate and final salvation be accomplished by Jesus' life? And this is, I am convinced, one of the most important but overlooked Christian doctrines in the entire New Testament about our salvation as it exists right now. We are saved by Jesus' life in the present and into the future. And we're not talking about the life Jesus lived on earth. That perfect life contributes to our initial justification. What we're talking about is Christ's post-resurrection life, the life that the God-man lives right now, his life ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand as the ascended King of heaven and earth. Our Lord's ongoing life ensures our final salvation. How so? Well, one of the things the living Jesus does for us right now is intercede for us. He speaks for us before the Father's heavenly throne. Look at what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7:25. And he's speaking about our continued and eternal salvation. And he says this, speaking of Jesus, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's ongoing intercession, it secures our ongoing and eternal welcome. And it secures for us the glory of God's presence despite our failings. And to assure ourselves even more of this, of the efficacy of Christ's intercession, let's consider just two amazing aspects of it before we close. First, Jesus intercedes for us as our advocate. We know that from verses like 1 John 2, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As I know I've told you all before on different occasions, that Greek word there that gets translated advocate, it's parakletos. It was a legal term in the first century. And a parakletos was an advocate who came with you to court, who helped you plead your innocence, who helped you face charges that had been leveled against you. A modern and very accurate translation of this word would be defense attorney. That's the role that the living Jesus currently plays for us in this very moment in heaven. He pleads our case despite our ongoing sin. Now, he doesn't plead our righteousness, of course. There's none to plead. But what he pleads is his own righteousness. For as John says, after all, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And let me ask you, do you think God the Father is persuaded by Christ's ongoing defense of us? Of course he is. This arrangement was part of the divine plan from the very beginning. This is an aspect of yet another outworking of the Father's love for you, that Jesus has become your advocate. Not only does the living Christ intercede for us in terms of being our ongoing advocate, he also prays for us. He prays for us to keep the faith, especially and even when we blow it in profound ways. We know this because he did this for Peter, and it was recorded as an example for all of us. Remember what happened to Peter? It was getting near the night of Jesus' arrest, and Jesus knew that Peter was going to commit the horrible sin of denying him three times. Yet look at how our merciful and loving Lord promised Peter what would be the result of everything that happened. Look at Luke 22, 32. Jesus says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have been turned again, strengthen your brothers." Friends, in that passage, we see Jesus, our best friend in every sense of that term. He prays for us. He prays that our faith will not fail, even when we sin, especially when we sin. And do you think God the Father hears and answers those prayers? Of course he does. The Father always hears and answers the prayers of the Son, which is why God the Father, in his great love for us, made Christ our ongoing intercessor. Friends, we are saved from God's judgment day wrath by Jesus' ongoing life, a life that includes his ever-present intercession for us. But that's not all. It'd be amazing if it were, but there's more. The living Jesus is also at work, not just to sustain our faith, but at work in us to transform us, to recreate us into God's image. You know, we've talked about already in this series in Romans that at the final judgment, our vindication on that day, our public acquittal, will be an acquittal based upon our good works. Not the merit of them, but they will be used in front of angels and other men as public evidence of the fact that our profession of faith in this life was real. Our good deeds on that last day will be the visible evidence that the justification we received in this life through faith alone. Well, the question is this: who's going to make sure we have those good deeds to be that evidence on the last day? The one who makes sure of those things is the living Christ, of course. As Paul says in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." On that day of Christ, on the last day, we will have been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And who does it come through? It comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, let's let the author of Hebrews tell us this in Hebrews chapter 13. "Now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Christian, it's Christ who will be sure that all of the fruit necessary to carry us through the final judgment will be present, and present in abundance. And as Paul will tell us in Romans 8, and we'll talk more about it when we get there, he does that through the work of his Holy Spirit. His Spirit who already indwells us because he sent the Spirit to indwell us. So people of God, in summary, why can I live in the thrilling and comforting enjoyment that our sure hope of eternal glory will never be disappointed despite the remaining sins we're all painfully aware of? Well, for one, our God has already given us a true sense of his love for us through the work of his Spirit to give us saving faith. Second, our Father has demonstrated his incredible love for us through the death of Christ for us, not when we were worthy of it, but when we were most unworthy of it. Surely then, that love will remain with us now that our inner man is new. And finally, and even more assuring than all of that, the one who died for you to secure your justification and also to reconcile you to God, that same person currently lives for you. He lives to intercede for you. He's your advocate in heaven, particularly when you come confessing to him yet another sin or the same sin for the millionth time. And he's there praying for your faith in those same moments, praying that you won't lose heart, that you will endure to the end. Friends, when you come before God's throne of grace in your time of need, believe that Jesus is there for you, advocating for you, praying for you, because he is. It's what he lives to do. And believe that your heavenly Father joyfully accepts Christ's pleas on your behalf, because he absolutely does. Not only does our Lord intercede for us, but also he is the one producing that fruit of righteousness within us, that fruit that will be our sure public vindication on the last day. Christian, what this tells all of us is that our hope of glory is absolutely certain. It's 100% guaranteed. We asked, along with Paul earlier, didn't we? Who will save us from this body of death? Who will save us from ourselves? Let us join now in his answer that we didn't hear, but I'll read it now. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We will not save ourselves, but the ongoing living Christ will save us. He's already done so much to demonstrate that truth, and we know he's interceding and advocating for us right now. We will make it to the end. Our hope of glory is absolutely certain. In light of that, let's do what Paul says we should already be doing in verse 11. Let us exalt in God. As we talked about last week, that's the same word for boasting in the scriptures. Let us boast in what God has done for us and still does for us. Friend, you are a sinner that God loved, who he has redeemed, and in whom he will now complete the good work that he began. And when your soul finds the encouragement it so desperately needs in that fact, take that moment to encourage others with that same incredible hope, a hope that will never result in shame for a Christian, but for a hope that will only and must result in eternal glory because of what God has already done for you and what he continues to do for you. All of that, as we've already heard, will be to the praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Speaking of, let's give him praise now.